If, as someone has said, a rejoicing Christian is one of God's best advertisements, what are you telling people about God by how you live your life? Evaluate the most visible part of your witness for Christ. Next on Grace to You. What do you figure people think of you? Not the ones who know you really well, but people like, let's say, the woman who says hi when she walks her dog and in through your neighborhood. Or maybe that guy that you see at the favorite coffee spot each day. What impression do you give them? More to the point, do people think of you as joyful? If you're a Christian and they don't see joy, is that your problem? Or is Christian joy something that fills you inside instead of showing up on the outside? Well, get to the heart of this issue of joy today with today's edition of Grace to You. John MacArthur is examining the book of Philippians chapter 1. It's a practical passage that shows you why joy rules. And that is the title that John has chosen, Joy Rules. Kind of a double meaning there. This study explains the joy that should rule your life if you're a Christian and breaks down the rules to follow to experience that joy. Here now is John MacArthur. Let's follow along as he begins the lesson.
Let me read our text to you, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This has been called the epistle of joy, and it is called such because the expression of joy and rejoicing fills these brief four chapters. The Apostle Paul knew the fullness of Holy Spirit-given joy, something that every believer should know and experience, but not all do. Before we dig into this passage, let me take you back many centuries, many books, to Psalm 42. I want to show you a man in distress, a man in depression, a man who knew he ought to have joy but couldn't seem to grasp it. Some suggest to us that the writer of Psalm 42 and 43 is David, and it has been suggested that David is writing during his exile when he had to leave Jerusalem for his own life because his son Absalom was leading a rebellion against him to usurp his throne. That might be the case. We cannot be certain. We do know this, that whoever wrote the psalm was a depressed person, somewhat despairing. At the same time, knowing that that wasn't the right way to be, he couldn't seem to crawl out of the pit that he was in. He introduces us to his depression in the first four verses of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Now there's a picture of sorrow, sadness, loneliness, alienation, separation. It all adds up to a depressed state, a state of despair. And what are the factors? Well, first of all, there was an unsatisfied longing for God. In writing this, the psalmist somehow feels cut off from God. And like a thirsty deer pants for the water brook, so his soul pants for God. His soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And he says, when shall I come and appear before God? The sense of loneliness, the sense of alienation. And he has an intense desire to be near God. He has an intense desire for God to come and deliver him from his present state. And so he is dealing with the unsatisfied longing for God. He feels alone. He feels as if God has abandoned him, as if God is not around, and wonders how long he'll have to wait before God finally shows up. It's a pretty universal way to define people's sadness and depression. They feel separated from God, like God doesn't care, God's not around, and something in them thirsts desperately for the presence and intimacy of God, who can deliver. And then also, he is dealing with the depressing sadness and loneliness that he feels in his own heart, which is intensified by his enemies. There he is in verse 3, day and night, feeding on his own tears as they run down across his lips into his own mouth. And in the midst of his sadness, his enemies taunting, "Where is your God?" As if to rub in the indifference of God. As if to rub in the impotence of God. Taunting him with the idea that either God is not able or he's not worthy of God's attention. God has abandoned him. And he tends to feel that way because he can't see any prospect of divine deliverance on the horizon. So he's dealing with an unsatisfied longing for God, a sense of aloneness compounded by the reproach of his enemies. And the third thing that compels his sadness is he remembers his privileges lost. He says in verse 4, "I remember I pour out my soul within me. I used to go along with the throng. I used to be a part of the fellowship. I used to lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." He was out of Jerusalem and away from the city and away from the people. And there wasn't any time to worship and fellowship, to be in a festival, to enjoy what he had once enjoyed so greatly. His sadness then comes out of his circumstances. He is alone. He is being reproached by his enemies. And he is dispossessed from his people and his land. And in that situation, he is sad. He is depressed. But I want you to notice how he reacts to his depression with self-interrogation in verse 5. Look at it. This is honest. He speaks to his own heart, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" As if to say, cut that out. Why are you acting like this? Why are you despairing? And why have you become disturbed within me? It's almost as if he is conversing with his soul that is another entity. Why are you doing this? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." And so this little soliloquy becomes very important. As he asks himself, "Why are you doing this?" As if to say, there's no reason for this. There's no reason for this. You know God hasn't left you alone. You know your enemies are wrong. God is powerful and God is concerned. You know your privileges will be restored. You will worship again. You will fellowship again. Why are you doing this? Why are you behaving like this? Have you ever had such a process? Have you ever gone through such an interrogation of your own soul? When you were in some kind of distress and negative circumstances and you started complaining and moaning and feeling alienated from God, feeling attacked by the people around you, feeling like you had somehow been cut off from the pleasures you once knew, and all of a sudden something in you said, "Hold it right there, this is out of line. Why are you doing this? Hope in God. A time of praise will come. His help will come. His presence will come." Having said that, look at verse 6. He goes right back into depression. He knows the answer, he just can't apply it. "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon. He's just remembering all the works of God in the land of promise from Mount Mizar. We don't know where that is. That's not named anywhere else in Scripture. But he remembers the God of his land and the God of covenant and the God of promise and the God of power. And then he says in verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. I mean, you just get up off the mat and something else knocks you down. Isn't that life? Isn't that the way it is? It's like a cascading waterfall, just unending, blow after blow after blow after blow. And all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. He's like a guy caught in the surf. One breaker smashes him on the sand, only to be sucked back up, picked back out, and pounded down again. And he's saying, life is like this. It's blow on blow like a cascading waterfall. It's blow on blow like a rolling tide. I cannot get out of it. And he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And again, he says, hey, God's still there, and he's going to move, and he's going to give me back a song, and I'll say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And he's right back in depression again. And then he asks himself the same question. Verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God, the one who puts a smile on my face, my God. He'll yet act. He'll yet help me. Why are you acting like this? You can see him in cycles, can't you? He gets into depression. He pours out his depression. He says, why are you doing this? Why don't you hope in God? Can't do it. Goes right back into depression. Says, I know what I'll do. I'll pray. I'll cry out to God. God will deliver me. Goes right back into depression. Then he says, why are you doing this again? Would have been enough if it ended there, but look at Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's getting a little much. He's back in the same cycle of depression again. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling places. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. He knows the answer. To find his joy in God is the answer, not in his circumstances. To find his joy in God, there's the line, to God my exceeding joy. And on the lyre I'll praise thee, O God my God. That's the answer. And so he goes right back to the same response. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Third time. Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance. Countenance means face, the one who puts a smile on my face, and my God. Now, here's the thought I want you to grasp. Here is a man in depression. Here is a man who knows that he is wrongly focusing on his what? Circumstances. Here is a man who knows that his joy is found in his God. But he can't seem to get himself from his circumstances to his God. Well, Paul was one up on him. Let's go to Philippians. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote Philippians? Where was he? Very likely chained to a Roman soldier. He was in a situation quite similar to that of the psalmist. He was lonely. Timothy, who was the only one who really knew his heart, the only one who was of a kindred spirit, it says in chapter 2, verse 20, he was going to send away so he would be really alone when Timothy left. Epaphroditus, who had brought him a gift from the Philippians and who prompted this letter, was going to go back to the Philippians so he wouldn't be there either. So he knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be isolated, separate. But there's none of that wondering, God, are you there? And when are you going to move? And when are you going to act? And why am I moaning? And why am I groaning? It isn't there. Paul doesn't look at that. He doesn't look at his circumstance. He isn't bemoaning his condition. He's not concerned about his loneliness. Furthermore, he was dispossessed. He couldn't join the throng anymore either. He couldn't go with the believers to the worship of the true God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't be a part of the Christian celebration of the Lord's table. He couldn't lead the people in the wonderful joy of fellowship. He too was dispossessed. Furthermore, he was mercilessly criticized by his enemies. Not only his enemies in the pagan culture who had him prisoner, but his enemies in the church who were criticizing everything he did and saying God was punishing him because he had failed so miserably in the ministry. So he was right where the psalmist was. The difference was the psalmist was struggling with his circumstances and Paul was rejoicing in his God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Romans 14, 17 says that we have in the kingdom righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. True spiritual joy is not related to circumstances. It is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel of Christ being produced in them by the Holy Spirit because they receive and obey the Word of God mixed with trials and keep their focus on eternal glory. Now, that's the theology of joy. It is not related to circumstances. It is a gift from God to those who believe in Jesus Christ being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they obey the Word of God mixed with trials and keep their focus on eternal glory. So you have one man focusing on his circumstances and having to do triple soliloquies with himself to tell himself he has no business feeling like that. He knows better, but he can't seem to pull himself out of it. And then you have another man in a very similar situation who is literally gushing joy because he has lost sight of his circumstance and is lost in the wonder of his living relationship with the true God through Christ. This is the epistle of joy. And as Paul writes, his joy spills all over the place. Now, as we look at these verses before us, we notice five elements of his joy that overflow. The first was the joy of recollection. You remember that in verse 3? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's as if to say that Holy Spirit produced joy has sweet memories. You can usually tell a person who is filled with the Spirit because of their joy, and their joy will be manifest in the fact that somehow the tape has been erased when it comes to negative things, and they remember all the best about people. That's what joy produces. The joy of recollection. The heart where the Holy Spirit produces joy is a heart that thinks of people's goodness, kindness, love, care, sacrifice, compassion, and forgets the rest. Joy has a way of forgetting wounds and hurts. It's like love covering a multitude of sins, as Peter put it. And joy has a way of only approaching and attaching itself to memories that are delightful. And since memories control attitudes, it's crucial that we let the Spirit of God produce this joy in us, the joy of recollection, the heart that cultivates good memories of God's people. Secondly, the joy of intercession, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Two times he uses the word prayer, deesis, which means petition. His joy was expressed in the joy of intercession. Holy Spirit-generated joy finds its highest expression in the delight that it receives from praying for others' needs. It is selfless. It is selfless. It is consumed with prayer on behalf of others. It is not concerned about its own things and its own happiness and its own comfort and its own fulfillment and its own satisfaction. It is lost in the thrill and the delight of praying that others' needs would be met. The privilege to petition on behalf of others, that is joy. Joy spends its energies on others, not itself. The joy of intercession. And then thirdly, last time, we looked at the joy of participation in verse 5. He says, I thank God with joy in view of your participation in the gospel. from the first day until now. Participation is the word koinonia, your fellowship. He knew the joy of fellowship. He just exulted in the reality that these people had come alongside him to love him, share life with him, facilitate ministry with him. That was the joy of participation. A joyful person is delighted to be a part of the fellowship, delighted to be among the faithful. And we talked about that at length last time. We asked if we were faithful enough to do a little inventory in our own lives to find out if we have true joy. Now, you can look at your own heart and know whether you have the joy of recollection, whether when you think about people, all the things you think about are good, whether you have the joy of intercession, whether it's the greatest pleasure for you to pray for others rather than for yourself, whether you have the joy of participation, you're exhilarated just to realize how many folks come alongside you and become a part of the fellowship which you enjoy. Are you thrilled with the privilege of being in God's people, being a part of His church, the joy of participation? He rejoiced because the Philippians had participated in the extension of the gospel from the time they were saved until the present moment, some 10 or 11 years later when he writes this letter. Such a happy heart. Happy to remember, happy to pray, happy to fellowship. That brings us to a fourth point. The joy of anticipation. And this is a great verse. The joy of anticipation. You know one of the great joys of the ministry? Let me give you a little hint. It's the joy in the heart that knows what the church will ultimately become. You want to know something? If you look at what the church is, you can get very discouraged. If you look at what the church is going to be, you can get very excited. That's the perspective Paul has. His joy pulls him to the future. Verse 6, great verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What a tremendous verse. I memorized that as a little child. Look, I am confident. The verb pepoitha means to be persuaded, to be sure, to be absolutely convinced. And that's what he's saying. I am absolutely convinced of this very thing. What is it, Paul? What is it? That he who began a good work in you. Who's that? God. God began the work. That's who began it. The verb began is interesting. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Enarkomai. It's a rare word. It's used here in Galatians 3:3. In both cases, it has reference to salvation. God began the good work when he saved you, right? Galatians 3:3 says to the Galatian Christians, have you begun in the Spirit and are now made perfect in the flesh? Again, pointing back to their salvation as the point at which they began by the power of the Spirit. So it's a verb that's used only twice in the New Testament, both times with reference to salvation. So he says, God began a good work. And it was true. It is always true. Salvation is a work of God. And the church at Philippi was begun when God says, open the heart of Lydia, Acts 16:14. She was the first convert in Philippi, the first convert in Europe. And it says, the Lord opened her heart. It's a work of God. Paul gave the gospel. The Lord opened her heart. She was saved. And that's the way the church began. God began the work.
That's John MacArthur, and he's back in just a moment here on Grace to You. He calls the current study Joy Rules, two facets to the title. He's showing you the biblical rules to follow that allow joy to rule your life, not just any joy, but the joy that God reserves for Christians. Today, John talked about the depression that comes when we focus on our circumstances instead of on God. And John, I can imagine that our listeners may already understand that principle, but with all the ups and downs of life, Any surprise that even longtime Christians have times of sadness, loneliness, worry?
Well, first of all, no, because we're human and we're subject to the failures of the flesh. Secondly, because we're under assault by the kingdom of darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And consequently, those temptations are fired at us all the time. So, you know, we all have to battle the times of sadness, loneliness, worry, becoming literally overwhelmed with the things that grieve us and the things that break our hearts. At some point in our lives, we've got to go back to the Word of God and look for something to cure our anxious moments. And along that line, I want to mention a book called Anxious for Nothing. Anxious for Nothing. You recognize that as a biblical phrase. It takes you into the basic principles found in the Bible for defeating anxiety. You know, I think we're all pretty much aware that the solution to anxiety in our world today is to take pills or drugs. Dull your senses. That's not the right solution. That masks the symptoms, does nothing for the reality of it. But the Word of God and the transforming power of that Word through the Spirit will make the difference in your life. The book is titled Anxious for Nothing. It'll take you right into your problem and out the other side by showing you what the promises of God are, giving you resources in the Scripture and an understanding of those resources so you can settle yourself comfortably on the promises and the power of God. Get a copy for yourself and someone you know who's facing some difficult times. The book, Anxious for Nothing, Reasonably Priced.
In this book, John gives you practical help for dealing with problem people, getting rid of worry through prayer, and learning to be content and joyful in every circumstance. Order a copy of Anxious for Nothing as you contact us today. Place your order online at gty.org or by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. That order line is available 24 hours a day, and it is toll-free 855-GRACE. The price for Anxious for Nothing in soft cover is $10.50, and rush shipping is free. Again, order your copy, Anxious for Nothing. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, a bit of family news. We want to congratulate Mark Lind, our broadcast copywriter for the past few years. In May, Mark graduated from the Master's Seminary, and he recently took a position with a church in Washington State. So, Mark, thanks for your contribution to the ministry here at Grace to You. We'll miss you, but we're excited for you in this new opportunity to serve God's people. Well, I'm Carl Miller speaking on behalf of John MacArthur and our entire staff. Be certain to watch the Grace to You television broadcast in its new format on Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 and on local cable channels in several cities, including Los Angeles and Dallas. For complete listings or to watch online, go to gty.org. And then join us right here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. More about becoming the joyful person God wants you to be. That's tomorrow on the next edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur.